Good evening, brothers, sisters, Sunday school scholars. So I guess last year's lecture on the Trinity went a little bit too long. People are about to fall out of windows or their chairs or something. So this year they gave me two nights, split up the lecture. And before I start part one, I just want to make sure y'all take some notes. Make sure to get everything that, or glean some stuff off of this presentation. And if you ever have any questions, make sure to approach older brothers or sisters or come see me after class. And we can go over any of the confusing parts about the lectures. Also, you probably want some coffee, maybe Monster or 5-Hour or something. I know my voice can get pretty soothing, you know. So you might think, hey, I'll just catch a few Z's or close my eyes for a little bit, and I'll catch up a little bit. But I don't really want pillows or anything. So if you feel yourself falling asleep, you know, get up, stretch. I don't care. But try to stay awake. This is why we're here, right, to hear words, to be encouraged, to gain more knowledge and apply that into our lives and following the truth. All right, so this two-part lecture that I'll be presenting today and tomorrow covers the beginning and the ending. This is the in the beginning of Genesis 1:1 and the amen of Revelations 22:21, or more specifically, the establishment of the first heaven and the first earth to the establishment of the new earth and the new heaven. Now, it should be said that there are many beginnings and many endings. There's a beginning of a race when you hear the first shot, and an ending when you reach the finish line. There is a beginning of a project when you start to plan it, and an ending when you present the finished product. There's even a beginning to you. And I have videos as part of my presentation, and this particular video is pretty neat. It shows the beauty of the forming of man within the womb. So, your life, when you're born, it's beautiful. Babies are beautiful. So I want to juxtapose that to your ending. So you have the beauty of life juxtaposed with the horribleness of death. And our lecture tomorrow is going to be focused on death and redemption from death. So, in the same light as man has a beginning and ending, there's a beginning and an ending to this earth and all of mankind as a whole. The Bible details the beginning and the ending of this current earth and this current heavens, from the creation of it in Genesis to the recreation of it voiced by the prophets. This is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, the first letter Alpha and the last letter Omega. The Bible details the 7,000-year timeline in both history and prophecy. The purpose of tonight's lecture is to understand the creation of the earth and the heavens. Now, many Christians would tell you that Genesis 1 details the creation of the universe. It doesn't. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens is the sky. It does not necessarily mean the creation of everything beyond that, and it does not mean the dwelling place of God either. Genesis details the creation of the earth and the sky, or the lithosphere, atmosphere, biosphere, and hydrosphere. The firmament is the space between the earth and the clouds. Scientifically, this is called the troposphere. Clouds remain in the troposphere, but the heavens, the firmament, would consist of the troposphere, stratosphere, and everything beyond that. That would be the atmosphere, the sky. Now, why are we studying the beginning? Because the creation story, as given in the Bible, has a lot of controversy. It is the point at which most people in the world find fault, and many form doubts about the Bible's veracity. If you were to count back from today to the Messiah, and then use the times given in the historical accounts within the Bible, mankind has been on the earth for about 6,000 years, approaching it. But you have scientists saying that mankind has been on the earth for millions of years, and the earth itself is a few billion years. So people draw a line in the sand and ask, which is right, the Bible or science? Now, in order to harmonize science and the Bible, many pseudo-intellectual Christians in the world have twisted the words of God to mean things that God never meant and never said. Some Christians profess the creation story is an allegory, a fable, is not to be taken literally, but is used to convey a message to the reader. This is absolutely wrong. Psalm 104 is a singing of praise unto Yahweh for creating the earth and the heavens. Isaiah asks if the people have forgotten their Maker, who stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Yeshua, our Messiah, tells the people in reference to marriage, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Luke even goes through the trouble of documenting the lineage from the Messiah to the first man, Adam. Now, if the prophets, the kings, the apostles, and the Messiah all refer to the creation as actually happening, then we should all believe that it actually happened as well, right? Some other Christians in the world, in order to harmonize with science, try to lengthen the expanse of a day. They use 2 Peter 3:8. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. They will tell you that the Hebrew word for day, yom, can also mean an unspecified period of time. The same people will also tell you that the man created in Genesis 1:27 is not the same man Adam created in Genesis 2:7. So let's address each point. In verse 5 it says, God called the light day, yom, and the darkness he called night. The same word is used for the separation of day and night and for the passing of each day during the creation. So did God call the light an unspecified period of time? And prior to the passing of each day, it says, the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, etc. Evening, erev, means sunset, and morning, bokur, means sunrise. There is an actual description of the sun setting and the sun rising. If a day was more than a day, then there would be a lot of evenings and a lot of mornings. Now, day can mean an unspecified date and time, but there can be no other interpretation of a day here. God specifically says that there was an evening and a morning, describing a 24-hour period of time. Now, as for the man in Genesis 1:27 not being the man of Genesis 2:7, we need to look at the Hebrew word used. In both cases, it is Hadam, or the Adam. Adam is the name of the first man, and all men are descended from Adam. Thus, one of the words for man is Adam. The definite article is used for Hadam to differentiate the common noun from the proper noun. To give an idea of what I'm saying, if we look at 2 Samuel 17:25, we see a reference to an Israelite. In the Hebrew, this word is Hayisraeli. Yithra was a descendant of Israel, and is therefore called the Israeli. Genesis 1:27 is speaking in general of the creation of man, while Genesis 2:7 is speaking specifically of Adam, who is the first man. It is understood that Adam is the first man created in Genesis 1:27, because it says Ha'adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul states that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Paul is speaking of the Messiah as the last Adam, being a son of Adam. Adam was the first man. Moving on. Before we actually start looking at the Genesis account of creation, we're going to look at whatever existed before the words in the beginning. As we have stated, there are many beginnings, but time itself is infinite. Time is a measurement of change. When it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, a rate is implied. the change in position over the change in time. Time itself is an arbitrary measurement that can be based on rates. For example, God gave the sun, the moon, and the stars to provide measurements for the change in time. God himself is not bound by time, as he can change rates at will. As we see in Joshua 10, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed. So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day." To Joshua, time continued for about a whole day. But for the sun, the earth stopped rotating. Imagine the power of God. Everything in the physical realm is bound by time, and time itself has no official beginning or ending. Time itself is relative to the observer. Beginnings and endings of time are frames of reference along the timeline. Wherever we set a beginning, there is something before it. Wherever we set an ending, there is something after it. Therefore, when we set the beginning and the ending of the 7,000-year existence of man, it exists merely as a moment, an aeon, an age along the timeline. There were things before, and there will be things after. So what was before the beginning of creation? What pre-existed creation? The first answer seems obvious. God existed before creation. God had to exist in order to speak. God himself has no beginning or ending. Paul says of God, "who only hath immortality." The Greek word, Athanasia, translated immortality, means undying or deathlessness. God cannot die and cannot cease to exist. God, therefore, has no ending. God says through Isaiah 43, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." The word "formed" here in Hebrew is Yetzar, and is the same word used in Genesis 2. "And Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground." Superiority in those times was based on age. Fathers and elders held the highest positions. God is stating that there was no God formed or created before him, and therefore he has no father or superior or creator. The ways of the universe have it as one thing forming another. If there was a God before Yahweh, then it would be implied that Yahweh was created by that God. But there are no gods before Yahweh, and therefore Yahweh was not created by anything. Nothing preceded Yahweh. He is the creator of everything. By extension, we can conclude that Yahweh was not created and therefore has no beginning. He is God alone. There are no other gods before or after him. Thus God, being without measure, not bound by time, without end and without beginning, exists prior to the beginning of the earth and the heavens. What was he doing prior to this beginning? We're not really told. Turning to Job 38, it says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It is implied that the sons of God mentioned in Job are the angels, which makes sense. God is asking Job if he existed when God created the heavens and the earth. Did he hear the angels sing? The obvious answer is no. But we get from this passage the fact that the angels existed during the creation. Since there is no mention of them in the actual account, it is implied that the angels existed prior to the creation and were there during it. Many Christians will say that the angels were created when God created the light. They get this from Psalm 104, where it says, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire." This phrase is also cited in Hebrews, so we need to look at this in context. It says in the previous verse that Yahweh layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. The word "wind" here is ruach, and is the same word in the next verse translated spirit. So if we use the same English word for the same Hebrew word, then we have this translation. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels winds, his ministers a flaming fire. It says that God rides on the wings of the wind. or spirit. And then it says that God makes his angels the winds or spirits. We can conclude that God rides on the wings of the angels, and they are his chariot. The Hebrew word for chariot is rekub, which is similar to the word cherub, with the first two letters interchanged. Now, if we look at Psalm 18, an account of how God came to David's aid, it says in verse 10, "And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." The cherubim are described as being winged in Ezekiel. In Revelations, the four winged beasts are depicted as sitting beneath the throne of God. The presence of God sat between the wings of the cherubim that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if we remember, it says that the Spirit, Ruach, wind of God, moved upon the face of the waters. God is not creating the angels in Genesis. The angels already existed. God is writing or working through the angels and laying the foundations of the earth and stretching out the heavens. Paul also uses Psalm 104:4 when he compares the Messiah to the angels in Hebrews 1:7. We can understand that God worked through the angels to create the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. God now works through the Messiah to create the new heavens and the new earth of the kingdom, as promised in Isaiah 65. But unlike the angels, as Paul shows, the Messiah has been anointed and has been given all authority over the earth. This shows that the Messiah is greater than the angels, who are servants. As we have seen, angels had to pre-exist the beginning if they were used in the creation and were shouting for joy and singing during the creation. So both God and his heavenly hosts existed prior to the beginning. Moving on. John states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is referencing the spoken Word of God during the creation, to which Paul says in Hebrews, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By His Word, God made the cosmos." The first word God speaks in Genesis is, "Let there be light." John alludes to this when he speaks about the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He is comparing the light created in Genesis with the true light of the Messiah. It is by light that we are able to see, and this is used both physically and spiritually. Now, we may replace the word of John with the light temporarily, that the light that was created by the word, to gain a deeper understanding. In the beginning, there was light, and the light was unto God, and God was the light. This is similar to what John says in his first epistle, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And Paul says that God dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto. Knowing this, we understand that light is an intrinsic part of God. Light projects from God in all directions. It emanates from him, and is so intense that no mortal thing, human or otherwise, can stand in his presence. Anything that can die will die in his presence. This point is vitally important for our discussion tomorrow. Now, since God exists prior to creation, and light is an intrinsic part of God, then light also must have existed prior to God saying, "Let there be light." Now, how can light exist before it's created? Simple. The Genesis account is relative to the earth. There was no light on the earth. This does not mean that there was no light anywhere else. Now, light travels at a constant speed of approximately 300 million meters per second, or 186,000 miles per second. Since this rate is constant, light can be used to assess both distance and time. This is how radar and GPS work. Now, the sun is approximately 150 billion meters away from the earth. Using the speed of light, we can calculate that it takes about 8 minutes, 19 seconds for light to travel from the sun to the earth. This means the light we see from the sun is 8 minutes, 19 seconds away from its origin. The sun we see is 8 minutes in the past. By triangulating distance between the earth and other stars, and using the speed of light, time can be assessed from the emission of light, the star, to the perception of light on the Earth. The furthest stars are estimated to be several billion light years away. So this means that the light from those stars took several billion years to reach the Earth. Now, it is possible for God to change rates and distances or simply make the light appear, but for all accounts, the universe seems vastly older than the Earth, and we can make the necessary assumption that the stars existed prior to the creation and Genesis. Again, this is relative to the Earth, and we will go over how stars can exist before they're made a little bit later. If we just simply look at the closest star, the Sun, we read that the Sun was made on the fourth day. But on the first day, it says that there was an evening and morning. How can there be a sunset and a sunrise without the sun? Now, going into the deepest reaches of the ocean, the deep of the waters, we can find ocean ridges on the floor that appears as stripes. As the tectonic plates move and the seafloor spreads, magma bubbles up and forms ridges or stripes on the bottom. These stripes have shown to have varying magnetic fields and demonstrate that the Earth experiences polar shifts or geomagnetic reversals over time. North becomes south, then south becomes north, then north becomes south, over and over again. Since the movement of the plates tends to be relatively constant, it is estimated that these polar shifts have occurred anywhere from 708,000 years ago to millions of years ago. Now, rates can change, but there is very little likelihood that there were 184 global magnetic shifts in the Earth over the last 6,000 years. Each magnetic shift takes thousands of years and is accompanied by a weak magnetic field that allows solar radiation to penetrate through the ozone layer. These geomagnetic shifts cannot be explained away as occurring after the creation if the rate of the spreading seafloor has been constant throughout these years, and no record has been seen of any events caused by excess solar radiation. This means that the Earth had to exist prior to the creation of the Earth as given in Genesis. In Genesis 1:9, it says, "Let the dry land appear." It appeared when the waters receded. The Earth was already there under the water. Genesis is not speaking about the absolute creation of the Earth and the sky. Genesis is talking about the re-creation of the Earth and the sky. Our brother John Thomas states in Elpis Israel, "Let the reader peruse the history of the creation as a revelation to himself as an inhabitant of the Earth. It informs him of the order in which the things narrated would have developed themselves to his view, had he been placed on some projecting rock, the spectator of the events detailed. He must remember this. The Mosaic account is not a revelation to the inhabitants of other orbs, remote from the earth, of the formation of the boundless universe, but to man, as a constituent of the terrestrial system. This will explain why light is said to have been created 4 days before the sun, moon, and stars. To an observer on the earth, this was the order of their appearance, and in relation to him, a primary creation, though absolutely pre-existent for millions of ages before the Adamic era." Now, we are actually given a very important hint that this is the case. In the King James, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So what does this tell us? The earth existed and was fully covered with water and was completely in darkness. Now, the words we should be focusing on are, "The earth was without form and void." This should actually be translated as, "The earth was waste and desolate." The earth was a wasteland and empty of life. The prophet Jeremiah draws the parallel between Genesis and the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, "Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. The whole land shall be desolate. Yet will I not make a full end, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black." Jerusalem was destroyed, and all life had been driven away. The smoke from the destruction made the heavens black, and light from the sun could not permeate through the ash. Jeremiah uses the same words used of the earth in Genesis 1. So what conclusion should we draw from this? The earth existed prior to end the beginning. It was destroyed, and it was rebuilt. This makes absolute sense when compared to the things that have been found in nature. How else are we to explain dinosaurs, or the polar shifts, or geological striations, or the age of stars? The end, the beginning, is not the beginning of the universe, or even the earth. It is the beginning of what we can call a dispensation. Some catastrophic in the past caused the entire earth to become flooded, and the skies to be darkened with ash, essentially killing all life on the planet. This is sometimes called an impact winter, nuclear winter, a volcanic winter. The high level of ash could be caused by a meteor strike or a supervolcano, but the actual cause of the event or the duration is not told. We do know that God is not shy about raining down fire or flooding various areas, as we have seen with Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. This video we're about to see is an example of a supervolcano that's under Yosemite and what it would be like if it went off. So at the end there, you can see ash settling down onto the ground, but you get the idea of a catastrophic event sending a whole bunch of ash into the ground. Also, it would have to create tidal waves to cover the earth. Now, anything prior to the beginning, it's not spoken of. It shouldn't really even concern us. From fossilized records, we know that there were various kinds of animals and plants, and even men, across a massive expanse of time. But like a giant etch-a-sketch, everything was wiped out and started anew. Now, when I say anew, I do not necessarily mean brand new. We read in Genesis 1:25, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, we already know that the angels were there during the creation. God was speaking to the angels. The angels had a form, an image. And man was made to look like them. It is very possible that these angels were once men like us, as part of a previous dispensation. A dispensation on the earth before it was destroyed. So there could be men before Adam on the earth who lived and died. When the earth was destroyed, they all died off. And some of them could have become angels. And a new man was created, Adam, who resembled those angels. So if you were to look at fossilized records, you wouldn't really be able to see any sort of break in the line between the two dispensations. It would all just seem continuous. Same thing kind of goes for animals and plants. We read in Isaiah of the future earth, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food." The animals of today will be around in the new creation. So what is to say that they weren't around before the Genesis creation? This would mean that these animals and plants existed, were all destroyed, and then recreated as they were before, just a little bit different. They would behave about the same as the animals of the future earth. That is, of course, until a few days later when God cursed Adam. In the account of Noah, God saves the animals as well as man. It really seems like God likes how he created things. So in the eternal timeline, this global destruction would have been a small little blip that may not be able to be proven, since those things that were before would be the same as those after. Maybe. Now, using Psalm 104, we can detail exactly how the Genesis creation happened. But before that, we need to understand rates. God did not create things instantaneously. He didn't just speak and then instantly there it was. This was a process that took the full 6 days. A lot of people seem to believe that at the beginning of each day, God spoke and then, bam, there you go. If that happened, then why is there a seventh day? God should have spoken, or God would have spoken, and then rested for 23 hours, 59 minutes, 58 seconds. until he spoke again and then rested again. So what? God did a total of 10 to 20 seconds worth of actual work over the course of 6 days? No. All the events in Genesis happened continuously and naturally over the course of 6 evenings and 6 mornings. On the 7th day, God rested. The events spoken about on each day proceed and overlap into the preceding days. Now, things may have not happened instantaneously, but they did happen pretty fast. A lot faster than what can be observed in nature. But let us look back at what Peter says and interpret it correctly. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter is making a statement of relativity. Think of when you're at school, staring at the clock, waiting for it to ring in order to go home. Time seems to be moving pretty slowly. Now think of being with your friends and having fun. Time flies. In reality, time is going the same speed, but relative to you, it slows or goes faster. Apply the same logic to God and how He works as Peter does. What seems like it should take a day, God does in 1,000 years. What seems like it should take 1,000 years, God does in a day. So we just saw in 1 minute what would normally take 150 years for that tree to grow. So think of that with creation. Natural, but faster. God can change rates. Now the most commonly known rate is velocity, the change in location over time. Miles per hour is a speed, a velocity, a rate. Most people use it for their vehicles. If you're driving about 50 miles per hour, then in 1 hour, how far will you be from your original position? 50 miles. Now, into differentiation, there are also rates of change for rates of change. In other words, you can change your velocity while you're driving. You can decelerate to 30 miles per hour or accelerate to 100 miles per hour. This is not instantaneous, but happens over time. Acceleration is the rate the speed of your car changes. You may hear someone say, "My car goes 0 to 60 in 2.9 seconds. That's acceleration. Some cars have a greater horsepower than others. My Corolla can go about 0 to 60 in 8.4 seconds. That's how fast it can accelerate. Now, the problem is that scientists observe things changing at the same rate over time, the same velocity. Therefore, they conclude that certain rates are constant and do not change. For example, the rate of decay of carbon-14 used in carbon dating. Now, an element is determined by the number of protons it has in its atomic structure. Carbon typically has 6 protons and 6 neutrons, and it's called carbon-12. 6 plus 6 is 12. Nitrogen typically has 7 protons and 7 neutrons, and it's called nitrogen-14, 7 plus 7. A neutron from cosmic rays can interact with nitrogen-14 to release a proton, converting nitrogen-14 to carbon-14. Carbon-14 has 6 protons and 8 neutrons, 6 plus 8. Carbon-14 exists at a constant concentration of 1 part per trillion in the atmosphere, so not a lot. Carbon-14 becomes oxidized into carbon dioxide and is breathed in by plants. Animals eat the plants and take in carbon-14 as carbohydrates. The concentration of carbon-14 in the atmosphere is the same as the concentration of carbon-14 in living organisms. Now, when those organisms die, respiration and metabolism no longer occurs. They stop living. So living things stop taking in carbon-14. Eventually, carbon-14 converts back into nitrogen. How quickly all of the carbon-14 decays is known as the rate of decay, or the half-life. When an animal dies, the amount of carbon-14 will decrease over time at a constant rate. The half-life of carbon-14 is 5,730 years. A half-life is the time it takes for a concentration of a radioactive isotope like carbon-14 to reach half of its original concentration. So the way carbon dating works is to find the ratio of carbon-14 carbon-12 and a fossil, and using the half-life do a simple calculation to find how old that fossil is. Now, the problem with carbon dating is that, one, it assumes that the concentration of carbon-14 in the atmosphere is constant in all locations for thousands of years. Two, it assumes that the rate of carbon-14 decay has always been in equilibrium with the rate of carbon-14 production. And three, it assumes that carbon-14 decay cannot be accelerated or decelerated. For one, God, who is all-powerful, can change rates at will, and thus alter carbon dating and other radiometric dating methods. Second, the flood drastically altered the atmosphere, as we can see men having shorter and shorter lives after the flood. Third, if there was a catastrophic event that destroyed the world, covered it in water and pushed ash, consisting of carbon and other elements, into the air, then that would certainly disrupt any carbon dating. The most important thing we need to understand from all this is that God can change rates and accelerates natural processes in the creation. Carbon-14 is not really good for carbon dating, maybe in the first few hundred years, but as you go back, carbon doesn't stay the same. It's not always at equilibrium. Now, some people have difficulties with the verbs used in Genesis. So let's understand these as well. There are three words: create, make, and form. To create, bara, means to carve out. People seem to think that this means to create something from nothing. It doesn't. It means literally to carve out. To make, asa, means to do or to produce by labor. To form, yatsar, means to shape. Isaiah uses all three verbs in relation to the creation of the earth. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, an interesting note with this verse, Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was vain, void, empty, a wasteland. But Isaiah states that God did not create the earth as a wasteland or to be a wasteland. Now, Moses also uses the same verbs in relation to man. Man was carved out, shaped, and made. Again, create means to carve out. Essentially, you take one thing and make it into another thing. We can see this when God, through Isaiah, says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The earth and heavens endure, but it is changed into something new." It's a little visual example. Creating is like taking a piece of wood and carving it up to make a wooden duck. You take one thing and you make a new thing. Now, making does not necessarily mean creating. It basically means to do. It's like taking a house, putting in a family, and making it a home. You can take a guy and make him your servant. Now, another visual example. I can make light from a light bulb by flipping a light switch to on. To form means literally to shape, like a potter. It is commonly used in man. God shaped us like a potter, wood with clay. Now, what should we take out of all this? God did not make the heavens and the earth out of nothing. People believe that God made everything out of nothing. They use this verse: through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made from things which do appear. Now, our brother John Thomas states that the word framed should be rearranged and is in reference to the new worlds. But anything that is done under the sun is done by God's word. What is important to understand is that things which are not seen are still something. They're not nothing. You cannot see God's word, but it's something. You cannot see God, his spirit, or his angels. Are they nothing? The things seen were not made by things that are seen. In other words, they were not made from natural occurrences. They were made by God, things that are eternal. Now, let us apply everything that we learn to the creation account as given in Genesis. Before day one, we know that water covered the earth. Darkness was on the face of the deep. Psalm 104 states, "Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains." So, we have mountains that are covered by waters. We also know that the earth was plunged in darkness. Job 38 states that clouds acted as a garment in thick darkness as a swaddling band over the seas. A swaddling band is what is used to wrap newborns. You can see it's almost fully wrapped. Psalm 104 states, "The heavens were stretched out like a curtain." The word curtain is the same word used for the curtains around the tabernacle. The curtains around the tabernacle protected the nation of Israel from the presence of God, the bright light that sat above the Ark of the Covenant. In Psalm 104, we have the same idea. God has light as a garment and sits above the clouds and the heavens. And the heavens act as a curtain that cover the light, creating darkness below. So we have clouds. These clouds are most likely ash clouds, as opposed to normal clouds of water vapor. And darkness was on the face of the deep. So no light could penetrate. So now we come to day one. God says, "Let there be light," and separates day and night. It's very likely that this is the light of the sun permeating through the ash clouds. Psalm 104 gives the idea that God, above the clouds, covers himself in light. So this may be the light of the sun, or he could just be his holy presence. He's lighting up the sky above the clouds. But we do know that the light comes from above the clouds and permeates through the clouds. And an observer on the earth can now be able to see. With the light permeating through the clouds, the light acted upon the water and caused it to evaporate. So you have water separating from water. Water droplets, or clouds, act on particulate matter, or dust, to scrub it from the atmosphere. Thus, the separation of the water can remove the ash in the air. Psalm 104 states that God is laying the beams of his chambers in the water clouds, and he is making the clouds his chariot. The idea is that the clouds are his floor, but not only that, the clouds are protecting the earth. And because it says chariot, we can assume that the clouds are protecting the earth from the presence of God. He rides along the clouds. The clouds and ozone also protect us from the light of the sun, from solar radiation. So some of the ash clouds dissipate, and water is evaporated from the seas and becomes water clouds, as in the heavens. Day 3. The evaporating waters cause the waters to recede off of the mountains below, and dry land appears. God causes a separation of land and water. With more water clouds in the sky, light is seen more clearly. The waters evaporate more, and dry land appears. Then God causes the grass to grow and many plants to form. Day 4. Here it says that God made the lights. Notice that it does not say that God created the sun and the moon and the stars. He made the lights. The idea here is that he made the great lights visible on the earth. In other words, the great amount of clouds and ash dissipated. It also says that God sets them in the firmament. But this gives the impression that God physically placed them in the sky. Now, God sets them as we would an alarm clock. God appoints them in the firmament to regulate time and seasons. So we have all these clouds in the sky, but God makes the great lights appear in the sky. The sun, the moon, and the stars also. Day 5, God creates, carves out the birds and the air and sea creatures. And in other places, such as Psalm 104, we get the idea that plants are also still growing to give birds a place to rest. They also grow in day 6, allowing the beasts of the field to feed. So the birds of the sky are created. Day 6. God makes both beast and man, but man is distinguished from the beast in that man was created, made, and formed in the image of God. This point is made over and over. God formed man, him and him alone. This mere fact should be sufficient to both prove his existence and garner your full devotion. So God made the animals, and he forms man. From Genesis 2, we understand that more and more animals were formed after man was created. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Both man and beast are also of the dust. After all of the work from day 1 to day 6, God rested and consecrated the seventh day as the day of the Sabbath, or rest, in which all men should cease from their labor. Now, in response to Pharisee accusations of breaking the Sabbath, the Messiah tells them, "My Father worketh here too, and I work." So what does our Lord and Messiah Yeshua mean by this? He means that God does not rest on every seventh day. God does not observe the Sabbath day. The seventh day was given for man to rest. As Yeshua says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, if the Father is always working, as Yeshua says, then it stands to reason that the ones that rested on the Sabbath were the angels. God would rest through his servants, just as he would work through his servants. In the kingdom, God rests through the Messiah and the saints. So, in conclusion, the heavens and the earth were created in 6 literal 24-hour days through accelerated but natural processes. Things existed prior to the account in Genesis, but are not important to the scope of the Bible, which is why a pre-Adamic age is not mentioned specifically. These first heavens and earth are predetermined to be replaced by new heavens and a new earth, and populated by new creations. The new heavens and new earth will be discussed in tomorrow's class. As for now, this ends part 1 of the lecture.